This lesson on the book of 1 Corinthians is made available through the teaching ministry of High Peaks Bible Fellowship. It is our prayer that God will guide and enrich your study of His Word. And now we begin this lesson on 1 Corinthians.
Well, good morning and welcome to this continuing study of the book of 1 Corinthians. Today we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which we could call Abuses of Christian Liberty. And as we begin this study, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to study it together, to learn, to understand your truth, and to grow toward maturity in expressing those truths in our lives. Father, today I pray that as we look at this particular chapter, that you would help us to clearly learn and grow from your word. We dedicate our time to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it's important that we see how it's connected with 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and where it sits in the context of the whole letter of 1 Corinthians. We know that last week and the previous weeks we had studied 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we know that in that chapter Paul addressed the subject, as Shakespeare might have said, to marry or not to marry. That is the question. We know in that case that there were a couple of factions in the city of Corinth, one of which said that staying single and remaining celibate was the only way to maintain one's purity or holiness. Another faction, however, said, no, marriage is mandatory. And so, which faction or group did Paul side with? As we saw, Paul did not take sides with either of those groups, did he? Instead, what he did is he left room for personal choice for every believer in light of their own individual circumstances. Paul emphasized that there were several choices that they could make, and none of them was inherently sinful in itself. Well, here in chapter 8, Paul is going to address another issue, again, that was not sinful in itself, but it was a case in which personal choice, or we might say Christian liberty, could be abused. Now, we've seen in our previous studies that pride and arrogance were a specific problem in the church in Corinth. And so their abuse of their Christian liberty was yet another example of this arrogant attitude, and Paul is going to deal with that here in this chapter. As we discussed as far back as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there was a group of believers in the church that claimed to be followers of Paul, and that group may have had antinomian tendencies. Remember that word? We talked about it in previous studies. The term antinomian comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning the law. And this is the idea that since a Christian is saved by grace rather than by works, then he is really free from all moral obligations or any moral principles. It says that a believer can live any way he chooses because he's been forgiven by God. And this antinomian attitude of license was practiced by many different groups. In fact, some of the philosophical groups there in Corinth emphasized the ability of the truly spiritual man to indulge his flesh. You'll remember in one of our previous studies, I quoted from one of the philosophers who said, "Give to the flesh the things of the flesh, and to the spirit the things of the spirit." This is the kind of extreme they went to in saying that we are free to indulge whatever desires of the flesh we have, so that our spirit will shine brighter by contrast. We know that Paul had always emphasized Christian liberty, so this particular group in Corinth might have been attempting to take Christian liberty to an extreme like this. They were using their freedom to do whatever they pleased, and they were trying to justify their behavior by saying that they were followers of Paul. As we saw in our study, Paul would never have agreed with that. One of the instances that we already studied was back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we saw a Christian who was living in known sin with his father's wife. And Paul condemned that. in chapter 6 also, we saw how Paul described the relationship between a person's physical body and their spiritual life. We saw Paul say that the body was not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And you remember, he commanded Christians to flee from immorality. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we just studied, Paul connected our spirituality with our behavior when he implied that Christians should be holy in both body and spirit. Now, what was the specific problem that Paul's addressing here in the church in Corinth? Well, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was discussing a specific area where the Corinthian Christians came in contact with the pagan culture in which they lived, specifically in the believers' relationship to the things that were used in rituals of idolatry and paganism in the city of Corinth. From our background study of Corinth, we know that it was filled with pagan temples, and each of those temples would practice their own rituals of sacrifice to their god. We already discussed how much of the products or produce of the city would pass through those pagan temples on its way to the market, and that a Christian homemaker who was conscious of the budget would often get otherwise good meat at bargain prices after it had been offered in one of the temples. Now, this practice of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols became a point of controversy between the different factions in the Corinthian church. And this was another issue that kind of aggravated that divisive spirit in Corinth. You know, there were several ways that a Christian in Corinth might come into contact with meat that had been sacrificed to idols. First of all, as we mentioned, they might just go to the grocery store. They might buy the meat themselves in the marketplace. You know, even meat that was not specifically taken to a temple and sacrificed there and given to the priests was often consecrated by a merchant as a token offering to an idol as it passed through his shop. So when a Christian went grocery shopping, there was always a possibility that the meat had been offered to an idol. Later in the letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 10, Paul mentions this issue in chapter 10, verse 25, when he says, "Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake." So just going to the meat market, doing the grocery shopping, might bring a Christian into contact with this kind of meat. The second way that a Christian might come into contact with meat that had been sacrificed to idols was eating dinner at the home of a friend or a neighbor. When Christians were invited to eat dinner with unsaved neighbors or even believers who were neighbors, there was no guarantee that the meat that they were served had not been sacrificed to an idol. Paul mentions this also in chapter 10, where he says in verse 27, "If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake." So again, here going to dinner at a friend's house might bring you into contact with this kind of meat. A third way that Christians might have met with this situation is in eating in the pagan temples themselves. And we talked about this earlier. You'll remember we mentioned that some of the pagan temples would often be used as public meeting halls because they could accommodate a large group of people, and they could meet for public affairs purposes or just to, as a community get-together for social functions. The subject of these meetings may have had nothing to do with the religious purpose of the temple that they were meeting in, but there were often community banquets that might be held in these meeting halls, and Christians might attend those banquets. And so the meat at these banquets would often have been dedicated to the temple god. Now, two different viewpoints arose in the church in Corinth about how a believer should handle this kind of situation. One group considered the food to be defiled or polluted or tainted somehow by its association with a pagan idol. And this group were the ones who refused to eat that kind of food, and they were offended by other believers who did eat that food. The other group claimed that the food itself was not defiled at all, and that it could be eaten without any adverse effect on a believer or on his testimony, and so they would go ahead and eat that kind of food. They would have a tendency to look down on other believers who held stricter beliefs. As we look at this issue today from our point of view in history, this kind of controversy may not make sense. We might not understand why this was such an issue. But think of it this way. In our own culture today, we also have areas where Christians are forced into contact with an unbelieving world. And some of the controversial issues that Christians face today include such things as whether a believer should drink alcoholic beverages, or smoke cigarettes, or play cards, or wear makeup, or go dancing, whether Christians should listen to particular styles of music, or play the lottery, for example, or go to the movies. All of those kinds of issues are very similar to what Paul was dealing with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And so the principles that Paul shares here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians can be applied in our day to many areas of our own lives that are kind of analogous to the issue of eating meat that was offered to idols in Corinth. So we have much we can learn here from Paul's treatment of this issue. Let's begin by looking at this passage in sections. We'll notice that the first thing Paul does, rather than telling the believers how they should behave or what they should do about this issue, first Paul goes right to the heart or the root cause of this dispute. And in the first three verses of chapter 8, he kind of cuts to the chase to say, this is really what's going on among you believers in Corinth. He starts out by saying this, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." In verse 1, Paul starts out by saying, "Now concerning." And this is a marker in the text of the passage that tells us that Paul is addressing another question that was asked by the Corinthian church. There was a strong difference of opinion on this issue among the Corinthian Christians. There was that group that saw themselves as being more knowledgeable or more enlightened, and so they acted on the base of their so-called superior knowledge about the fact that the gods that were represented by these idols really did not exist. They weren't real. But we know there was another group that had a real problem with things that were associated with their former pagan practices of idol worship. When Paul says things sacrificed to idols, those four words in the text really are one single Greek word. You see, the priests at the pagan temples were entitled to have a part of the meat that was offered in the temple to the god. And so what they would do often is, after it had been used in the temple, they would put it up for sale in the market to get the money that they needed. It was like wages for services rendered. Now, in Corinth, that kind of meat was often referred to as hierothuton. It's the Greek word. The first part contains hieron, the temple, and thuton, a sacrifice or something offered. So the meat that the priest would put in the market for sale was often called hierothuton, or a temple sacrifice. Sometimes they also called it theothuton, which contains the word theos, God, and thuton, meaning a sacrifice. So this was then called a sacrifice to a god, or a god sacrifice. Paul could have used either of those terms. He could have used hierothuton, which was a common term of that day. He could have used theothuton, but instead he used the word idolothuton. The first part of that word sounds like our English word idol. So this was an idol sacrifice. I think Paul chose his terms very carefully here. He used the word idolothuton to indicate that this was a sacrifice that had been dedicated to an idol, not to a real god or in the real temple. In Corinth, there was a close connection between idolatry and immorality. And that is something that Paul told the Corinthians to avoid. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, in verses 12 through 20, we read his discussion of that. So Paul carefully chose his words when he said, "Now concerning idol sacrifices." He next says, "We know that we all have knowledge." And I think Paul is probably quoting the words of the Corinthians themselves here when he says, "We all have knowledge." Perhaps he's even taking that phrase from the letter that they sent to him. They were saying that they knew the truth about the emptiness of idol worship. But Paul is probably quoting their words a little bit sarcastically, because down in verse 7 of this chapter, he plainly says that not all of the Corinthian believers shared that knowledge. So when he says here, "we know that we all have knowledge," I think he's kind of quoting their own words against them. He goes right to the heart of the issue here. Notice he's not telling them how to deal with this issue, what to do, should we eat this meat or not. No, he goes to the heart of the issue by saying, this is a problem in how you are living out your knowledge of these issues. Paul is saying, in essence, this is the kind of dispute that cannot be solved by knowledge because of the limitations of human knowledge. And he identifies this very clearly. This is the foundational principle on which this whole chapter rests here in verse 1 when he says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, Paul had talked about knowledge in several places, even back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, for example. In chapter 2, verses 8 and 14, he uses this word for knowledge. We also know that Paul had talked about arrogance in chapter 4, verses 6, and also verses 18 and 19. Paul mentioned that the Corinthians had a problem with being puffed up. In chapter 5, verse 2, for example, he also mentioned that they were arrogant. So it was one of the characteristics of the Corinthian believers to be puffed up. And being puffed up means that they were selfishly focusing on pleasing themselves without regard to others. Paul clearly identifies here that this was a problem in how they were handling their knowledge. He doesn't say that knowledge is bad or wrong, does he? He says, knowledge by itself tends to puff up a person. He says, but love edifies. Edifies is the term to build up, to build an edifice, we might say. And edifying implies focusing on others and building them up, taking their needs into account. As we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 12, Paul said, all things are lawful for me. And again, we thought at that point that he was probably quoting the words of the Corinthians. But Paul didn't leave it at that, did he? He limited that principle. That was a principle of knowledge. They knew that all things were lawful for them. But if you add love to that knowledge, what you get is, not only are all things lawful for me, but all things are not profitable, and therefore I cannot do all things. Here in chapter 8, Paul is amplifying on this idea that knowledge only says that all things are lawful for me, but love adds limits and says all things are not profitable. You see, in Corinth, a particular group of believers there were acting on the basis of their knowledge about Christian liberty. And Paul states that they all had knowledge in general, but he insists that knowledge alone is not a sufficient basis for behavior. Isn't that interesting? Knowledge is essential, but it's not enough. We could express this in a mathematical formula, if we wanted to, by saying it this way. Knowledge plus love equals responsible action. One man put it this way. Love as well as knowledge should be allowed to come in as a guide in such cases, and together they will be a safer guide for action than mere knowledge. Knowledge combined with right feelings, with pure principles, with a heart filled with love to God and human beings may be trusted, but not mere intellectual attainments, mere abstract science, the mere cultivation of the intellect. Unless the heart is cultivated with that, the effect of knowledge is to fill a man with vain ideas of his own importance, and thus to lead him into error and into sin. Wow, isn't that a great comment? I think that is so important to see that knowledge is crucial, but it must be coupled with love in order to yield the right kind of behavior in Christian life. Another man said it this way. The truly well-rounded Christian has the ability to understand biblical truths and the ability to relate them to all people, to himself and to others. He has knowledge plus love, because love is the medium through which truth is to be communicated. When we do not merely look out for our own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, we are on the road to mature, loving Christian behavior. Love sets the limits of Christian liberty. What a wonderful way to put that. So again, here we see Paul going right to the heart of the issue. In Corinth, many of these groups were acting out of pure knowledge, without regard for how their awareness or actions were going to affect other believers in the church. One of the things that's kind of interesting here, Paul is talking about meat that had been offered to idols. And some may ask the question, why didn't Paul just quote the decree from the Jerusalem Council back in Acts chapter 15? They addressed this issue. Why didn't Paul just quote that here and solve the problem? We need to see here in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians that Paul does not quote or mention the decree of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Why didn't he do that? I think the answer is because Paul is laying a foundation here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 for building appropriate Christian behavior. And the decree of the Jerusalem Council is built on the same foundation that Paul is talking about right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Acts chapter 15, verse 29, they specifically advised the Gentile believers not to eat meat that was offered to idols. But here, instead of citing that decree, Paul explains the foundational principle on which that decree was based. The true intent of the Jerusalem Council decree was to outline a course of action for Gentile believers that would help them to express true Christian love to the Jewish believers in the body of Christ. The Jewish believers, we know, especially early in church history, would have thought that eating this kind of meat was an abomination. And you remember when we studied the book of Galatians, we talked about how in the church at Antioch, they had two tables there in the church. There was a Jewish Christian table and a Gentile Christian table. When Peter came to visit the church in Antioch, he and even Barnabas were led astray, and they began to separate from the Gentiles and sit only at the Jewish table. And Paul stood up and rebuked him to his face. Remember that? We saw that the Jerusalem Council met to discuss this issue about whether Gentiles should obey the full law of Moses, be circumcised, and obey the other rules. And the council said, no, Gentiles do not need to obey the law of Moses. But there were four guidelines that they gave in their decree, and they said, the issue here is table fellowship with Gentile believers and Jewish believers who are one in the body of Christ. And so, in order to promote this kind of loving fellowship between these two different types of believers, they gave these guidelines to the Gentiles to say, if you avoid doing these things, it will be easy for the Jewish Christians to maintain fellowship with you. So in that case, it was a way for Jewish and Gentile believers to continue having table fellowship. And they asked the Gentile believers to limit their Christian liberty for the sake of the other believers, and that would be the most loving thing for them to do. Now, as Paul goes on here in verse 2, he identifies another aspect of the root cause of this problem. He says in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. That's an interesting sentence, isn't it? If anyone supposes that he knows anything. You know, it's really the first step toward true knowledge for a person to know the limitations of their own knowledge. These people were supposing that they knew everything that they needed to know. And Paul says, look, if you take that approach to your knowledge, then you don't know anything at all. The first step to real knowledge is understanding who we are as finite and fallen creatures with limited knowledge. We are not God, who is infinite and all-knowing or omniscient. Paul says, if you suppose that you know everything that you need to know, then you have not yet known as you ought to know. You don't really know the most necessary thing that you need to know, which is that you don't know it all. And you also don't know the true use and purpose for knowledge, which is to build others up and to promote the happiness of others. I think here in verse 2, Paul is emphasizing the fact that knowledge that's not accompanied by love is not true knowledge. One man said it this way, this is designed to condemn that vain conceit or knowledge or self-confidence which would lead us to despise others or to disregard their interests. If anyone is conceited of his knowledge, is so vain and proud and self-confident that he's led to despise others and to disregard their interests, then he has not yet learned the very first elements of true knowledge as he ought to learn them. If a man has not learned anything so as to make it contribute to the happiness of others, it is a proof that he has never learned the true design of the first elements of knowledge. What a great way of saying it. Now in verse 3, Paul also adds, but if anyone loves God, he is known by him. In verse 1, Paul had set up a contrast between knowledge and love. And in verse 2, he had focused on the inadequacy of knowledge by itself. So here in verse 3, he's going to say something more about love, specifically a believer's love of God. I think the Corinthians there who were holding this knowledge up in an arrogant way were saying, we love God, and we know this truth. Paul is saying, hey, if you claim to love God, but if you are looking down on your brothers, then you really don't love him as you should. Essentially, he says, if anybody loves God, it's a sign that God has taken the initiative to establish that relationship with him. God is the one who knows us and initiates that relationship. The word for is known there is the word gnosko, and that Greek word assumes that there's a personal relationship between the knower and the thing that's known. And so this kind of knowledge implies that there is a strong influence of what is known on the person who has this knowledge. One man said it this way, the sense seems to be this, there is no true and real knowledge which is not connected with the love of God. This will prompt a man also to love his brethren and will lead him to promote their happiness. A man's course, therefore, is not to be regulated by mere knowledge, but the grand principle is love to God and love to man. I think that's a great summary statement there. It's as if Paul is saying to the Corinthians, your conclusion on this question of meat sacrifice to idols should not be made on mere knowledge, but you should ask what Christian love would demand. As one man put it, if the love of others would permit you to partake of this food, then it might be done. But if not, if it would injure them, then whatever your knowledge might dictate, you should not do it. The doctrine is that the love of God and of each other is a better guide in determining what to do than mere knowledge. Love will prompt us to seek the welfare of others and to avoid what would injure them. It will make us tender, affectionate, and kind, and will better tell us what to do than all the abstract knowledge you might gain. The man who is influenced by love is not in much danger of going astray or of doing injury to the cause of God. The man who relies on his knowledge is heady, high-minded, obstinate, contentious, perverse, and opinionated. And most of the difficulties in the church arise from such people. Paul was wise in recommending that the question should be settled by knowledge plus love, and it would be wise if all Christians would follow his instructions. I think that's a great comment, don't you? I think we need to see that knowledge is not wrong. In fact, knowledge is essential. We must have knowledge. But if we rely on our knowledge alone, it can puff us up into arrogance, cause us to be selfish in our outlook, and not treat our brothers with love. If we take the knowledge that we have and join it with love for God and love for other people, that will be a more appropriate basis for correct or mature Christian action. So here in the first three verses, Paul has cut to the chase. He's gone right to the heart of the issue, and he's pointed out the root cause of their dispute. This is a problem in how they are handling their knowledge, how they are acting on the basis of their knowledge. Now in the next section, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about the truth about false gods. He says in verses 4 through 6, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. In this section, Paul continues to explain this knowledge which some of the believers boasted about. An idol was nothing, and there was only one true God. Then Paul proves this by acknowledging that there were many so-called gods, but that they were gods in name only. They were not really gods by nature. And then he restates the common doctrine of Christians that there is only one God and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this section piece by piece. In verse 4, Paul said, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." When he says no such thing as an idol, here Paul seems to say that an idol does not have any real existence. As it says in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols." That Old Testament passage really states, I think, what Paul is saying here. Some of the gods of the pagans were outright fakes. They really were just made up, imaginary. But I think Paul also knew that some of these idols, or so-called gods, were manifestations of real demonic beings. He goes on to teach more about that later in this letter. Paul knew that these demonic beings do have real existence, but none of them are truly gods. They have a certain type of reality, but they certainly do not have deity. One man put that this way: "We are not so stupid as to suppose that the block of wood, or the carved image, or the chiseled marble is a real intelligence, and is conscious and capable of receiving worship, or benefiting those who worship it. We fully admit and know that the whole thing is delusive, and there can be no danger that by partaking of the food offered in sacrifice to them, that we should ever be brought to a belief that they are true objects of worship." There is no doubt that the more intelligent pagan had this knowledge, and doubtless nearly all Christians possessed it, though a few who had been educated in the grosser views of paganism might still have regarded the idol with a superstitious reverence. So Paul here in verse 4 clearly outlines the truth that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. That was the truth about false gods. In verse 5, he goes on to say, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Paul starts this passage with the word "for," which means he's giving further explanation for what he meant when he called them so-called gods. Literally, he says, "For even if there are called gods," reputed gods, things that are reputed to be gods, Paul is really denying the deity of these so-called gods. Later in this letter, he explained that those who worship idols are really worshiping demons, evil spirits. He says, "Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth," whether in heaven means residing in heaven. And we know that as part of the pagan belief system, a part of their gods were supposed to be residing in heaven. So perhaps here Paul is making an allusion to the sun, the moon, and the stars, or other celestial deities who were commonly worshipped. And they were supposed to reside in the heavens and occasionally visit the earth, like Jupiter, Juno, or Mercury. Paul says, whether in heaven or on earth, things that reigned particularly over the earth or the sea, like Ceres, for example, or Neptune, the god of the sea, which was a very prominent deity in the city of Corinth. The ancient pagans worshipped some gods that were supposed to dwell in heaven and others that were supposed to reside on earth. And there were others that presided over faraway regions, such as Pluto, for example. So I think Paul is alluding here to the different systems of religion that existed in the pagan culture there in Corinth. He says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, lowercase g and lowercase l, obviously. When he says there are many gods, I think what he's saying is that there are, in fact, many things that the pagans do regard as gods. When the pagans use the word God, however, they are not talking about the God of the Bible. He says, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And this term lord indicates things that ruled over them, things that they submitted to, things whose laws they obeyed. The title lord was often given to their idols or their false gods in the city of Corinth. One commentator said, this cannot be an admission of Paul that there were truly gods and that they ought to be worshipped, but it is a declaration that the pagans esteemed them to be such, or that a large number of imaginary beings were thus adored. The emphasis should be placed on the word many, and the intention is to show that the number of these that were worshipped were not few, but it was immense, and that they were in fact worshipped as gods and allowed to have the kind of influence over their minds and lives which they would have had if they were real gods. Now in verse 6, Paul goes on to say, yet for us. So here's a contrast that Paul is setting up between verses 5 and 6. The pagan belief in verse 5, that there were many, many deities that were to be worshipped and obeyed and submitted to, versus in verse 6, yet for us. Here Paul is saying Christians know the truth about these so-called gods, as well as about the one true God. He says, yet for us there is one God, the Father. One man stated it this way, the drive of Paul's argument is toward the assertion that whatever other spiritual or demonic beings there may be, for us there is only one whom we recognize as God, who created the universe and all that is in it. I think this is a very important point for us to see. In verse 6 here, Paul contrasts the one true and living God with all of the pagan gods. And he describes God as the Father, who is the creator of all things. You know, that is the absolute best starting point for talking about the one true God of the universe. It's to emphasize what's called the creator-creature distinction. There is a strong gap between the creator and what he has created. Idols of wood or stone are made of material things, and even demonic spirit beings are just mere creatures. They are not on the same plane at all as their creator. This is so important for us to see. Paul is saying that we ourselves, as well as all of the pagan deities or idols of stone that we've created, as well as even the realm of fallen angels or demons which are worshipped, we are all on the same plane of existence as creatures, and we differ tremendously from the one who made us. Paul is emphasizing here in verse 6 that God, the one true God, the Father, is the one who made all things. Not only did he make all things, but all things exist for him. Paul goes on here to describe our relationship to this one true God, the Creator. We exist for him and not the other way around. In contrast to the many lords of the previous verse, here in this verse, Paul says there is only one Lord. Who is that one true Lord? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes him as being the one through whom all things were created, including we ourselves. We exist because of the effort of the infinite, eternal Creator God. As God, Jesus Christ was the agent of our creation, just as he was the agent of our redemption when he came to this earth during his first coming. So here in this section, Paul has given the truth about false gods. If he had just stopped here, I think that the party in Corinth that said, see, Paul agrees with us, idols are nothing, so it's okay to eat the meat that is passed before them. But Paul did not stop here. Paul did not stop by just sharing some of this knowledge of the truth about false gods. Paul went on in the next section to explain that there were differences between believers' consciences, and that this also is something that we need to know. We need to be aware of this and act accordingly. In verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat." Now, we saw in the first section that Paul addressed this party of believers who claimed to have superior knowledge. Here in verse 7, he says, not all of the Corinthian believers have this kind of knowledge. This directly contradicts that claim of the enlightened Corinthians that Paul was probably quoting in verse 1. If all the believers in Corinth recognized the essential unreality of idols, then there wouldn't have been a problem. The problem is that not all of the believers had this knowledge. In fact, Paul says some of them, being accustomed to the idol until now. What does he mean by that, being accustomed to the idol? The word is synesthēia. It means being intimate with, or having had habitual contact with. One commentator said it is the force of habit that still grips them when they eat such meat. They eat it as an idol sacrifice, though they no longer believe in idols. The idol taint clings in their minds to this meat. Another man put it this way, some in the Corinthian church did not have this clear-cut knowledge of the non-existence or unreality of idols. They had been converted from paganism. The idol had been a very real thing to them before, and even now it represents to them a very real memory of their old life and the things that they had put behind them. When they ate meat which had been offered to idols, they did so with a very real conscience or consciousness of that fact. It reminded them vividly of their former practices, and in revulsion they said, "We ought not to be doing this." I think that's a really good way of understanding what Paul is saying here when he says being accustomed to the idol until now. Here Paul identifies what happens to that believer. He says their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, this is a very important phrase that we need to understand if we're going to understand what Paul tells us to do at the end of this chapter. First of all, what is the conscience and how does it work? Well, the conscience is that part of every person that tells him that he should do what he believes to be right and that he should not do what he believes to be wrong. Notice the conscience does not actually teach us what is right and wrong. All it does is it urges us to do what we've been taught is right and to avoid what we've been taught is wrong. Now, we need to remember that the conscience is something inside of our human nature, and as such, it was damaged by the fall. Do you know that it's possible for our conscience to urge us to do something which is really a sin, based on the fact that we've been taught something and therefore believe something that is false? Paul described these believers as being weak in conscience, and that was because they were conscientious about avoiding something which truly was not a sin. Their conscientiousness was based on a false belief. This passage shows that it's possible for the conscience of a believer to operate on the basis of error. In other words, it is not an infallible guide, even for a believer. I remember in one of the older Disney movies of Pinocchio, where Jiminy Cricket is a character who has been appointed to serve as Pinocchio's conscience. And he sings a song which in essence says, "Always let your conscience be your guide." And you know, if our conscience were not affected by the fall, that might be a good statement. But unfortunately, our conscience was affected by the fall, and our conscience is not always a good or infallible guide for our behavior. One commentator said, "Even though the act in itself is not morally or spiritually wrong, it becomes wrong when it is committed against our conscience. A defiled conscience is one that has been ignored and violated. Such a conscience brings confusion, resentment, and feelings of guilt. A person who violates his conscience willingly does what he thinks is wrong. In his own mind, he has committed a sin, and until he fully understands that that act is not sin in God's eyes, he should have no part in it whatsoever. I think it's clear that these Corinthian believers thought something was a sin when it really was not a sin. But at that point, in their understanding, in their experience, and in their Christian maturity, it was their belief that this activity of eating meat sacrificed to idols was sinful and they shouldn't do it. Notice here, very carefully, Paul never says that they should go against their conscience. Even though their conscience was operating based on a false assumption, Paul never tells them to violate their conscience. This is an important truth. The conscience is something that should not be crossed. Paul said if you do that, you're going to defile your conscience, and you're going to cause it to operate incorrectly. Instead, what we should do is we should teach believers what's true and right, and then the conscience will be able to operate on the basis of what's true. So Paul has said that not all believers share this same knowledge that he had just explained concerning the truth about these false gods. But some were operating on a false view of these pagan deities, and if they cross that line and go against their conscience, then their conscience would be defiled. Now here, Paul gives us a little bit of truth about eating food sacrificed to idols. He tries to remedy the situation there for those believers who were operating on the basis of a false assumption. In this verse, he teaches them what is actually true about eating food that had been sacrificed to the idols. So here is where he takes what he's just finished teaching regarding the truth about false gods, and he applies that to the meat that had been offered to those false gods. We see here that idols have absolutely no effect on the meat itself. If idols are nothing, then they can't do anything to the meat. Holding some meat in front of a piece of wood or a piece of stone does not change the nutritional value of that meat. And it also does not defile that meat in any way. So the meat could certainly be eaten by Christians without having any adverse effect on their bodies. Paul says, "Food will not commend us to God." In other words, if you eat some food that has been sacrificed to an idol, the process of that food going through your digestive system is not going to earn any favor at all with God. If you do something that God has not forbidden you to do, then you've not affected your relationship to God in any way, have you? Paul clearly says here that our dietary habits don't earn us any favor with God. One man said it this way, God does not regard this as a matter of importance. He does not make his favor depend on unimportant circumstances like this. Paul said we're neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. In other words, this issue has absolutely no significance in God's eyes as far as gaining his praise or commendation. I think this brings up a common misconception about freedom in general, and especially about Christian liberty. People kind of think this way. If I'm free to do something, then I have to do that. I must affirm my freedom to do something in order for me to be truly free to do it. Do you see what I'm saying? If I'm free to do something, then I must do that thing. But what that does is that makes a Christian into a slave to his own freedom. In this verse, Paul had just said that exercising our freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols does not commend us to God in any way, and that if we abstain from exercising our freedom, that doesn't hurt us in any way. So it's just as much an exercise of Christian liberty to not eat the meat as it is to eat the meat. Now, if Paul had stopped right here, then the Christian Liberty Party in Corinth might have claimed victory in their dispute with the ones who were more strict in their beliefs. But Paul continued in the following verses of this chapter by putting limits on the principle of Christian liberty. In this next section, Paul discusses the mature Christian response to this issue. And he says in verses 9 through 13, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Here in this final section of chapter 8, Paul talks about those who had the greater knowledge and the greater spiritual maturity. And he says they are the ones who need to accommodate themselves to the less mature or weaker believers by abstaining from activities that might harm the faith or the life of those who are less mature. Paul already stated that eating food that had been sacrificed to idols does not make believers better or worse in God's estimation. But here, in this section, Paul explains that this behavior can cause harm to others. It can be a stumbling block to the weak, and it can lead them to injure their consciences by doing something they believe to be sinful. So the harm that this can cause is very serious, and being the cause of that kind of sin means sinning against Christ himself. Paul tells them that rather than cause a more immature brother to sin, it was better for them to give up their Christian liberty in these cases. Let's take this section verse by verse and see what Paul is saying here. In verse 9 he says, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak." When he says take care, that's the Greek word blepo. Literally it means to see. So Paul here is saying, look out, or watch out, or beware. Now notice that this is addressed to the mature believers, not to the immature believers. There's no command from God here for the immature believers to just grow up. The command is to the mature believers. They should exercise self-control in order not to cause the less mature to fall into sin. In effect, Paul is saying, don't look at your own freedom. Instead, look at the needs of the less mature Christians around you. If you love them as God commands you to love them, then you won't exercise your Christian liberty in any way that will weaken their faith. When Paul says, take care that this liberty of yours, he uses the word exousia for liberty, and that means authority, or power, or privilege, or right. So in this context, it means the authority or right to eat any kind of food that they want to eat. One commentator wrote, personal liberty becomes a battle cry to those who wish to indulge their own whims and appetites regardless of the effect upon others. That's a powerful way of putting it. Paul says, watch out that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This word stumbling block is proskoma, and it's an obstacle put in the path which would cause people to stumble if they happen to hit their foot against it. I think what Paul is saying to these more mature believers is, you do not live in a group of homogeneously mature believers. It's not like you're homogenized milk. There's all different layers that can separate out in the church in terms of Christian maturity. He says, you don't live alone, and so the things that you leave in your wake are going to have an effect on others around you. How does this happen? How do we become a stumbling block to other believers who might be less mature? One man stated it this way, the voice of a Christian's conscience is the instrument of the Holy Spirit. If a believer's conscience is weak, it is because he is spiritually weak and immature, not because the leading of his conscience is weak. Conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we could be harmed. As we mature, conscience allows us to go more places and to do more things because we have more spiritual strength and better spiritual judgment. So as they grow in knowledge and maturity, the limits of the conscience are expanded. We should never expand our actions and habits before our conscience permits it. And we should never encourage anyone else to do that either. If an immature brother sees us doing something that bothers his conscience, then his spiritual life is harmed. We should never influence a fellow Christian to do anything that the Holy Spirit, through that person's conscience, is protecting him from. It is never right to cause another believer to violate his conscience. What a great way of putting it. Using our mathematical formula, we could say knowledge alone says, go ahead and eat. But knowledge plus love says, how will this affect other believers? Now, in Paul's discussion here of the mature Christian response to this issue, he's going to take a moment in verses 10 and 11 to identify the danger to the weaker believer. He says, for if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So here Paul gives a concrete example for what he has just said. He says, for if, and in the Greek this is a third-class conditional clause. That indicates that it's something that is a possible case. It is something that could potentially happen. A more mature believer might decide to exercise his Christian liberty by eating at one of the local banquets, which may be held in a public meeting hall in one of the temple buildings. And a less mature believer might see this and decide to go against what his own conscience is telling him to do. But what actual impact does this have on the immature believer? Well, Paul answers that question in the very next verse. In verse 11 he says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Paul says, through your knowledge. In other words, because of the example set by the more knowledgeable believer. Because of that example, he who is weak is ruined. And the word for ruined here is apolomi, and it's a very strong term. It means to be ruined or corrupted. I think Paul is using this strong word to indicate the severity of the impact of a mature believer's behavior on the immature believer who sees him. At the end of this verse, Paul points out that this immature believer is a brother for whose sake Christ died. And I think what he's saying to this mature believer is, you know, Christ died for your immature brother. But you are not even willing to give up part of your supper for the sake of this fellow Christian. What a condemnation of the attitude that these strong or more knowledgeable believers were taking. So here in verses 10 and 11, Paul has pointed out the danger to the weaker believer. But there's also a danger to the stronger believer. And in verse 12, Paul identifies that. He says, and so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Again, remember, Paul is talking to the more mature believer here. And he says that you are sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience. In other words, the exercise of your Christian liberty in doing something that is not really a sin can actually become a sin against another believer if it wounds his conscience. An unloving kind of exercise of Christian liberty, without regard to its effect on other people, can actually be sinful. And this is a serious danger to the spiritual life of the mature believer. Paul said that you are wounding his conscience. And this word for wounding is the Greek term tupto. It means to beat or strike a blow. So this is the picture of what the mature believer is doing to the immature believer. He is striking a blow at the other believer's conscience. He's beating it up. He's knocking it senseless, you might say. And here Paul clearly says that this is a sin, not only against that brother, but at the end of this verse, he says it is a sin against Christ as well. A sin against one member of the body is a sin against the entire body. And so this is a very serious danger for the mature believer who might exercise his Christian liberty in an unloving way without regard to how it's going to affect other people. The final thing that Paul does here in this section on the mature Christian response is he gives his own example and holds it up to be imitated. Notice the subjects of the sentences in these past few verses have been you. If someone sees you eating in an idol temple, and so by sinning against a brother and wounding their conscience, you sin against Christ. But here, notice the subject of the sentence changes. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Notice here what Paul's doing. He's holding himself up again as an example. Notice he does not give a command to the more mature believer. He doesn't command them not to eat meat if it's going to cause others to fall into sin. He simply just presents his own personal conviction, and he expects them to learn from it and follow likewise. He says, I will never eat meat again. Paul is willing to limit his own personal liberty in order not to injure the spiritual life of other believers. And so Paul closes this chapter by again holding himself up as an example. He shares his own personal principle of conduct in such situations. Whenever he's faced with something like this, this is what I do. And Paul expects the other believers to imitate it. Now, how can a Christian decide whether or not to engage in a certain activity, even today in our society? Well, one thing we can do is ask ourselves several questions. And so I have a list here of questions that would be helpful, I think, for making a tough decision of whether or not you should, as a more mature believer, possibly enter into an activity that could potentially harm the conscience of another believer. You can ask yourself, is this activity really necessary? Or is it something non-essential that's not really important to my life? If it's something that's not really crucial to your spiritual or physical life, then it can certainly be given up. Secondly, is this activity really helpful or profitable? Or is it something that I would do just for fun or for amusement? I think sometimes as Christians we do things just for amusement or for fun, and we don't necessarily think about their long-term implications on the life of another believer who doesn't hold the same kind of principles of freedom that we do. Number three, is this activity something that Jesus would do if he were in my place right now? This kind of reminds me of a time in our society recently where many people would wear a bracelet that had the initials WWJD, which stood for What Would Jesus Do? And that bracelet on your wrist often became a physical reminder to people to ask themselves, what would Jesus do if he were in my place right now? Number four, does this activity promote or support what's good or right or true according to God's standards? Or is it tainted by something that is false or wrong? Number five, is this activity something that would be a good example of behavior for other Christians to imitate? If not, then it would be clear that we should not do that activity. Number six, if my unsaved friends saw me doing this activity, would it lead them closer to trusting Christ? Or would it show that Christ does not really make a difference in my life? That's a pretty convicting question, isn't it? But I think it can help us to decide whether or not we should engage in particular behaviors. The next one is, will this activity help me and others around me to become more mature spiritually? Or does it lead me in the other direction? Another question we can ask is, will my participation in this activity bring glory and praise to God? If I do this, will it be very clear that God is going to get the glory? And finally, we could ask, if I engage in this activity, can I be sure that some other believer will not be harmed by following my example? This is the kind of thing that Paul wants us to think through as we consider doing things, even little things, that might seem harmless to us. Now, there's several points of application from this chapter that I think are very, very critical. One thing I think that we can definitely take from this chapter is that our choices and our behavior really should be motivated by self-sacrificing love for those around us. And if we act on the basis of knowledge alone, we need to realize that we could be offending others. I think we need to take with us from this chapter that we're much more likely to behave in a way that is correct if we act out of unselfish love rather than acting out of a self-confident, arrogant knowledge that we have. Love produces an outlook on life that's humble and kind and accepting of others. It's aware of our own weaknesses as well as the weaknesses of others, and it leads us to do what is right. Another point of application is that we need to understand that knowledge by itself tends to produce pride and arrogance. We should not be self-confident in our wisdom, but we really need to clearly understand the limits of our own knowledge. We are finite, fallen creatures, and we only can know up to a point. Now, this does not mean that knowledge is unimportant. Knowledge is very important, because loving behavior can only come out of a correct understanding or knowledge of God's truth. But knowledge needs to be tied together or joined together with love. One man said, "The people that have been most eminent in knowledge have also been distinguished for humility. But the heart was right, and they saw the folly of depending on mere knowledge alone." And we need to see that same thing in our lives. Thirdly, this passage points out that even godly believers can believe things that are not true. One man said, "Believers may have many erroneous views and feelings in reference to many things." And I think that's a true statement. And so, that being true, this really leads us to see the importance of continually teaching the truths of God's Word to others, so that all of us can grow to maturity in our faith. You know, also, one of the main messages of this chapter is that Christians should be careful how they behave. Otherwise, our conduct, even in doing things that are not forbidden by God, might lead other believers to violate their own conscience and fall into sin. One commentator said that Christians very often pursue a course of conduct which may not be in itself unlawful, but which may lead others who do not have their intelligence or strength of principle into error. One man may be safe where another may be in danger. And this really is a practical application of that principle of love. If we are truly living out this principle of love, we will take into consideration how our behavior will affect those around us. And finally, we're accountable to God to set a good example. And this should include setting an example of self-denial and abstaining from certain things for the sake of other people. That is the kind of example Christ set for us. So shouldn't we set that kind of example for others? One man said, "They should so live that it would be safe and right for all to imitate their example." How few Christians and Christian ministers are there who deny themselves any gratification in things in themselves right, lest they should induce others to sin. How rare is this virtue? How seldom is it practiced? And yet this is the grand principle of Christianity. This principle might be applied to many things in which many Christians now freely indulge. So as we end this session, I think it would be appropriate for each of us just to examine our lives, to look at the things that we do, the activities we're involved in, the music we listen to, the books we read, the movies we watch, the way we dress, the habits that we engage in, even sometimes the food we eat. And let's look at those things not from the perspective of whether or not it's lawful for me to do this, because as Paul said in chapter 6, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And let's look at the activities in our lives from the perspective of love and their impact upon others around us. In some cases, we may have to limit our freedom in order not to offend others because of the potential of having a wrong impact or impression that people might get. Let's close in prayer, dedicating ourselves to a willingness to be open to God to change the things that He might show us. Father, we do pray, thanking You so much for this chapter and the truths that You've shared. We ask that You would help us each to examine our lives and to consider our actions as we go forward through this week, that we might be willing to limit our Christian freedom because we love others too. too much to potentially lead them astray. God, we dedicate ourselves to this end and ask for your grace and empowerment and wisdom in living lives of love. In Jesus' name, amen.